Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles, black Bibles in the pew rack in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 865 in those pew Bibles. We continue this morning our morning sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. We saw last week when we came to Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25, we said we were beginning a series of miracle stories in the Gospel of Luke that show Jesus' authority over nature, His authority over demons, evil spirits, and His authority over sickness and death. One of the things that we have seen in previous weeks in our study together, we saw this, for instance, in Luke 4 and other places, is that Jesus came as the Redeemer. He came as the second Adam. Where the first Adam failed and brought the world into darkness and sin and misery, Jesus succeeded. And if we think about these miracle stories in the Gospel of Luke, the stilling of the storm, which we looked at last week, His power over creation, His power over demons, and His authority over sickness and death, we can actually trace this right back to Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Because as we saw last week, Jesus' authority over nature is due to the fact of what? That He created all things. Adam's responsibility, a part of his responsibility in the garden, was to be the head, the priest, if you will, the garden, which was also a temple. And when Satan came into that priestly sanctuary, it was Adam's responsibility, to stand up and to say, no, you don't have a place here. Instead, Satan tempted Eve, and Adam and Eve were plunged into sin. And what was the result of that sin? It was ultimately sickness and death. What had God said to Adam? In the day you eat of that tree, you will die. So here we see Jesus, the one who reverses the effects of the fall, the one who has created all things, the one who stands up to Satan and to demons, and the one who, as we sing at Christmas time, comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that's where we are in the midst of that in these 3 weeks as we look through this section together at Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 8. So let's begin this morning looking at our passage, Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. We'll be reading through verse 39. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met Him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before Him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Him to let them enter these, so He gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's again go to God this morning in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that you are great and you are mighty. And we pray that as we reflect on this passage this morning, you might again fill us with praise and adoration for you, our great God, who has come to set the prisoners free. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. There is much fascination in our world with spiritual things, and especially with evil spirits, with demons, with Satan. We see this in various games, Ouija boards and those kinds of things. We see it in various movies. Many years ago, when I was growing up, the big phenomenon was the movie The Exorcist. I never saw it, still have not seen it to this day, don't have any desire to see it. But I've heard of parts of it, quite frightening, at least from what I have heard. A fascination with evil, with demons, with evil spirits. There are oftentimes two extremes that we find in the church, and even among Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, believers of the Bible. One is the extreme that we find to completely deny their existence. Scripture fairly clearly, Jesus fairly clearly recognizes the existence of Satan, the existence of demons. The other extreme is to overplay them, where people in their lives can basically attribute to Satan or to demons all the bad things that they do and all the bad things that happen to them. Somehow the Bible teaches us that there is some way in between that we go, not to deny them, to recognize their existence, but not to overplay it in our lives, to realize that some of the trouble that we face is due to our own sin, not necessarily the result of Satan's work. There was certainly in Jesus' day an increase in satanic activity. And in fact, we see in Jesus' day, and some say, well, why don't we see the same kind of satanic activity today? And sometimes I think, well, maybe we're just missing it. But in some way, we have to say, yes, there was in Jesus' day an increase. Why? When Jesus came to earth, certainly Satan is going to rise up with greater power. Or perhaps, as Charles Spurgeon put it, Satan, the great counterfeiter, has seen Jesus come, God come to earth in the incarnation, and now he's making his own kind of satanic incarnation, a counterfeit, to do battle against the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this significant satanic demonic activity during the life of Jesus. But for us, the bottom line is that God and Jesus Christ has power and authority over Satan and over demons. They cannot win. They are forced to submit to Jesus Christ himself. And you notice here in this passage that this demon-possessed man, this man possessed with a legion of demons, comes trembling at Jesus' feet. Jesus has power and authority over Satan and over the demons. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that not only in his life, but at the cross, Jesus has triumphed over them and he has put them to open shame. So we can come before God this morning without fear, with great confidence. And we can live in the world without fear and with great confidence. One day Satan will forever be defeated. He will be cast into the bottomless pit as the book of Revelation describes for us. And here I believe in Luke chapter 8 we have a foreshadowing of that. The final defeat of Satan. And I want us to see three things this morning. I have gotten away from... Sometimes early on when I was here, I would often use 3 points with alliteration. And some of you said, let's go back to that. I like the 3 points with alliteration. So I'm going to go back to that this morning. We're going to see in our passage this morning, Jesus' command, Jesus' compassion, and Jesus' commission. His command, His compassion, and His commission. Let's look first of all at Jesus' command. This passage begins after Jesus, remember, has calmed the storm. He's out on the sea with his disciples. And we read in verse 26 that they sail across the Sea of Galilee to the opposite side. Really, where they have gone is Gentile territory. And one of the reasons we know this is Gentile territory is because we see pigs there on the countryside. But they go to Gentile territory, and what happens? They're met by a demon-possessed man. And this is a man who is not simply possessed by one demon, but we read many. Jesus asks the man his name, and he says, Legion, for there are many demons inside of him. Now, the word legion was actually a military term. In a Roman legion, typically there were about 6,000 soldiers. Now, we don't know if we're to take that into one-to-one instance here, that there are 6,000 demons in this man, but there's a great number. Probably there are at least 2,000. How do we know that? Because there were 2,000 pigs on the countryside that went into the lake. Thousands of demons possess this man. We could say the fiercest enemy yet that Jesus encountered. Previously, we saw in Luke's gospel, Jesus encountered a man with one demon. Here we have a legion, thousands of demons. And we're told in this passage this morning that this man, because of the power of the demons, had great strength. He was kept under guard. They tried to keep him. They tried to keep him perhaps from harming people or harming himself. And they would bind him. And he was able to break the chains, break the shackles that were on him. He had great strength. And what does he do? He has taken over, the demons, have taken over control of this man. A fearful situation. Our missions conference speaker this past November, O. Palmer Robertson, tells the story of the time when he had just arrived in Africa for the first time, and he was to begin his ministry at African Bible College, now African Bible University, and he was taken by some people to an evening meeting with a witch doctor. And there was no forewarning to this witch doctor that Palmer Robertson was coming to this particular meeting, but he came, was brought by others to this meeting, and immediately the man identified him, the witch doctor identified him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, man of God?" And he went on to threaten, and he went on to intimidate, and he at one point took a steel bar and put it between his teeth and bent it, showing his great strength. He knew who Jesus was, just like He knew who this man of God was, just like these demons knew who Jesus was. And we see great and mighty strength, a kind of supernatural power here. But notice here in this case, these demons don't seek to intimidate, but they come and they beg. They come to the feet of Jesus and they beg Him not to send them into the abyss. That's what verse 31 tells us. Not to command them to depart into the abyss. Instead, they say, let us go into the pigs. And Jesus allows it. And what happens? The pigs run down the bank and they plunge into the sea and they are drowned. Bertrand Russell, many of you are familiar with him. Mathematician turned philosopher early in the 20th century. He wrote a very famous little book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And one of the key arguments that Bertrand Russell makes, in the midst of many other weak and non-convincing arguments, is that he points to this passage as proof that Jesus is not good and righteous. Why? Because Jesus caused the death of all of these pigs. And it is an interesting question here. Why did Jesus give permission for the demons to enter into the pigs? Now, I am no expert in demonology, and if you read commentaries on this, they'll give you several answers. Let me suggest one. And preachers aren't supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyhow. I don't present this as a definitive final word, but let me present this as a possibility. If we read on in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus actually talks about a demon leaving a person. And Luke 11 tells us, Jesus goes on to say, when a demon leaves a person, it goes in search of waterless or dry places. Evidently, demons did not seek out water. And in fact, in first century Judaism, the abyss or the final place of torment and punishment was often associated with water and with the sea. And what I think very likely we've got going on here is Jesus saying, okay, I will send you into the pigs. And I'm not going to send you immediately into the abyss. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you into the pigs and I'm going to send them into the water. And that becomes for the demons a place of confinement. In other words, what Jesus has done is a very gracious and loving thing to human beings, humanity, whom He has created in His image. Because He has put the demons not in the place of final punishment, but He has put them in a place of confinement. This is a severe mercy, if you will. Those who owned the pigs didn't like it very much. But Jesus was merciful, not simply to the man from whom they had come out, but others that lived in that region. The point, however, whatever sense you make of that, you're free to reject that interpretation. Whatever we say about why Jesus gave the demons granted their wish to go into the pigs and into the sea, the point here is that Jesus has authority over them. We have no reason to fear Satan, demons, or their power or their influence. We sing that great Him, a mighty fortress is our God. What do we sing? The Prince of Darkness grim. We tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure. For lo, His doom is sure. Jesus has power and He has authority over Satan and all of Satan's minions. But secondly, we see in our passage this morning, not only Jesus' command, but we see Jesus' compassion. Here we have a wonderful picture of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only His power and authority, but His compassion. This man, this demon-possessed man, was literally in a living hell. He was living, controlled by the power of these demons. And think about his situation here. He was stripped of his dignity. He ran around without clothes on. Stripped of dignity. He lived, Luke tells us, among the tombs. He lived, in other words, in the place of death. In a morbid place where bodies, dead bodies were. He was driven into the desert. He lived by himself in a place of isolation. He was harmful to himself. We read in the other Gospels that he used to take stones and to cut himself with the stones. And he was also dangerous, as Matthew tells us in Matthew's Gospel. No one went near him because he was so frightening. This was a man who was, at this point in his life, more beast than man. And yet we see Jesus' compassion. Jesus, the one who has come to set the prisoners free. That's exactly what he does here in Luke chapter 8. He sets this man free. Note the change that Luke records for us after this miracle. We read in verses 35 and following the change that took place in this man. First of all, we read that he is clothed. He had been naked. Now he is clothed. Formerly he was restless and roaming, but now he is seated at Jesus' feet. Formerly he had been in isolation. He had been by himself, but now he is with others around the Lord Jesus, learning from the Lord Jesus. Formerly he had been crying out like a madman, and now the text tells us he is of sound mind. Formerly, this man, the demon speaking through him, said, "What have you to do with us? What have you to do with me? We have no relationship, Jesus, you and me." Now this man is with Jesus and he wants to go and to be with Jesus. Jesus, in other words, has restored his humanity, and in a sense, he has restored his identity. Think about this. What has this man's name become? Legion, because of the many demons. Jesus restores his humanity and he restores his identity. Back in the mid-80s, when the Robert Ludlum books came out about Jason Bourne, I remember gobbling up two or three of those. I enjoyed them when I was back in my 20s. Of course, they've made movies on this. But if you remember that very first book, if you've read the Bourne books, the book is called The Bourne Identity. And it begins with this man who had been trained to be an assassin. He's in the water, he's been shot, and he has completely forgot who he is. And the Bourne series is all about Jason Bourne seeking to figure out, who in the world am I? What does Jesus do? Jesus comes and Jesus restores our identity. Jesus brings about a change, not just for this man who has been demon-possessed, but for all human beings who have been dehumanized by sin. And that is exactly what sin does. It dehumanizes us. The world talks about our human freedom and the choice I have to do what I want is what makes me a human being. And the church responds, no, the choice that you have to do whatever you want that's not in accord with the law of God dehumanizes you. That's what sin does. It makes us beasts, not human beings created in the image of God, what God created us to be. But Jesus comes and He restores our humanity. He restores our identity. He gives us dignity so that we can live with God as those who have been truly created in His image, created for fellowship with Him, created to glorify and enjoy Him and to walk in His ways. That's the way God has created us. Jesus comes to restore that dignity. Jesus comes and He clothes us in His perfect righteousness. He comes and He gives us rest in Him. Formerly weary and wandering, formerly roaming from our God, Jesus comes and He gives us rest in Himself. Jesus gives us community. He puts us in a community of believers where we are encouraged and built up in faith. Jesus enables us to think properly. Whereas our mind is debased and mad, Jesus gives us a new mind. Jesus gives us a longing for Himself, and Jesus gives us a new name. Now we bear His name, the name of Christian, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our Redeemer. J.C. Ryle has written, "Never is a man in his right mind till he is converted, or in his right place till he sits by faith at the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed till he has put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus brings about this change, and Jesus finally does the third and final thing for this man and for us as well. He enlists him in His service. He enlists him in His service. So third this morning, we see Jesus' commission. The miracle is reported. What Jesus has done is reported all through the countryside, and the people come out, and what do they do? "Oh, Jesus, You're wonderful. Stay." No. "Jesus, go. Leave us." The text tells us that they are afraid. Now, perhaps there was some material, financial incentive here as well. "He's just destroyed our pigs. Let's get him out of here." But that's actually not what the text tells us. The text tells us, verse 37, they asked Him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They were afraid. Now, we actually saw last week the importance of proper fear in the Christian life. For believer, fear produces a holy awe. But for the unbeliever, fear and being in the presence of Jesus and seeing His power creates a fearful dread that unbelievers want to get rid of. A fearful dread that they want to get rid of. And that's exactly what happens here. They say, "Jesus, go out of our midst." And notice Jesus once again, He's in a fairly agreeable mood in this passage. He agrees. Why? We don't know. This is, of course, in the sovereignty of God. But what we do know is, though Jesus leaves, He leaves behind a mouthpiece. This man that Jesus has healed, that Jesus has restored his humanity and restored his dignity and brought him to saving faith in Himself, giving him a desire to sit at His feet, to learn from Him, to worship Him. This man, Jesus says, "Go home." The man said, "Jesus, I want to go with You." Jesus says, "Stay. Go home and tell of all that God has done for you." Some are called to go. Some are called to stay. All are called to make Christ known. It's interesting here that if you compare this passage with what we found earlier in Luke's Gospel, remember, Jesus, when people have been healed or when He's cast out demons, what had Jesus said? He said, "Shh, don't tell anyone." But Jesus doesn't say that here. He says, "Go and proclaim what God has done for you." Now, earlier, Jesus has said, "Don't tell anyone now." Why? Because Jesus didn't want to stir up messianic fervor. In the proper time, the proper place, and the proper way, Jesus needed to reveal the full extent of who He is as the Messiah, not the one who was the great king to come and overthrow the Roman government now, but the great king who was also the Lamb who would be sacrificed for sin. But now, we're not in that danger. Why? Because we're not in Palestine, we're not in the land of Israel, remember, we're in Gentile territory. And with Jesus being asked to leave, with Jesus departing, Jesus needs a mouthpiece. And He tells this man, go home and tell of what God has done for you. And the man goes proclaiming the greatness of God. This is a picture of the disciple transformed and proclaiming, showing Christ in our lives. A wonderful passage that reminds us of Jesus' great authority, His power over Satan, His power over demons. Nothing can thwart His plans, especially nothing can thwart His plans in terms of the going out of the gospel. Revelation chapter 20, which many Christians interpret in different ways, but I believe Revelation chapter 20 describes there, it talks about the binding of Satan, and in particular, Revelation chapter 20 says that Satan is bound so that what? So that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. And I believe that happens not at Jesus' second coming, but it happened at His first coming. As Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, the stronger man has come to bind the strong man. You have to first go and bind the strong man if you're going to plunder his house. And that's what Jesus has come to do. To bind Satan, not to make Satan so that he is not active at all, but to make it so that Satan can no longer deceive the nations, no longer deceive the minds of people. The great deceiver, Satan, is kept from doing his primary work. And so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can go forward. Jesus encounters darkness. Darkness may seem at time or for a time to prevail. I think many of us see that and many of us feel that even these days. Maybe not a clear picture, at least in our country, of satanic activity, but we think and we see darkness seeming to prevail. But Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Jesus has triumphed. Jesus will ultimately win. He will change and transform this world. This world one day will become all His. We don't yet see everything in submission to Him. But one day that will happen when the kingdoms of this world do indeed become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's the message here. Jesus is powerful. Jesus will be triumphant. Now, as we transition this morning, as we move to the Lord's Supper, let me make one final point. One thing that we see in this passage this morning is that the overthrow of sin and evil is costly. It's costly. It certainly was costly in this case, 2,000 pigs being plunged into the sea. And so Jesus has come and He has bought for us a costly redemption. At the cost of His own life, at the cost of bearing the very wrath and punishment of God on human sin. So we come this morning to worship, to remember our Lord who is a lion, but also a lamb who laid down His life for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You. And Lord Jesus Christ, we give You praise that You have loved us and You have given Yourself for us. So as we come and we reflect on your great victory and your great power, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to remember that it was in a display, at least to human eyes, of weakness, as you laid down your very life for us and for our salvation. And we praise you, and may we love you. We pray in your name. Amen.